Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up," and he's trying to tempt Jesus or put him to a test, saying, "Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The first point I want to make is in this verse. I want to jump right into my points this morning and my outline of the story. Is that the question of the lawyer is life's greatest question. He asked Jesus the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, think about this. He's asking Jesus Christ, who is eternal, who is himself eternal life. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He is God in the flesh. And he has been around for all eternity, and he's now manifested in the flesh. He's God incarnate. And you're standing there looking at him, and you say to him, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" What an amazing situation. Now, this question that this lawyer asked, as I said, is no doubt the most important question that anyone could ever ask. And it's based on the view of the Jew that the soul is immortal. And the soul is immortal. The Bible teaches very clearly that human beings have an immortal soul. And that once we physically die, that's not the cessation of existence. We still exist. And the Bible teaches that when a person dies, that their soul will live on either in heaven or in hell. That's a simplified version of what the Bible teaches, but it's very clear the Bible teaches that when a person dies, they continue to live after their body dies. They live in heaven for all eternity, or they have existence in hell for all eternity. So it's not a question of whether we live after we die. That's a settled issue. The question is whether we go to heaven or whether we go to hell or eternal perdition or punishment, separation from God. Those are the two destinies of every human being. So the lawyer comes and he asks this most important question, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when he used the word eternal life, he's not just talking about eternal existence. He's talking about a life with a more quality, a new dimension of life, a new quality of life. So let me say it like this. It's not quantity, it is quality. When the Bible says in John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life." There's that word, everlasting life. What does that mean? It means that when you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive him as your personal Lord and Savior, and you are born again, that you have eternal life. So if you're a Christian, the moment you are saved or born again, regenerated is the theological or technical term, you have eternal life. It's not the, you know, sweet by and by when you die. It's right now. It's life that is eternal. It's life that has a new dimension. It's a spiritual life. Now, what is a lawyer? A lawyer in this context is a Jewish theologian. It's a man who was devoted entirely and completely to the study of and the obedience to the law of God. So this man, no doubt, knew the answer to the question. And is evident because in verse 25, he said he asked Jesus the question, tempting him. So it seems as though his question was right, but his motive was wrong. Now, in what way he was trying to test or tempt Jesus, we do not know. It could be that he was trying to get Jesus to say something that would incriminate him or get him in trouble with the religious authorities, that Jesus would maybe downplay the importance of the law, that Jesus maybe would sidestep the answer, and that he could be in kind of put in a bad light by this man. So whatever his motivation, it seems as though, we can't be sure about it, but it seems as though he was trying to trap or to trick Jesus. That's why it says he said the question, tempting him. Now, Jesus will not be trapped, right? There's no way that you can pickle him or trap him or confuse him or do anything to lead him in any direction that would be wrong. Jesus Christ is in command. And anyone that came to Jesus trying to trick him or trap him or catch him always found themselves that the coin was reversed or that it was turned back on them and that they were exposed for their hypocrisy and for their duplicity. So he came to Jesus. He was tempting him. And he asked him this important question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I wish more people today, though, would in sincerity ask that question. I have already pointed out that when you die, you go to heaven or hell for all eternity. And right now, right here, every one of us sitting in this sanctuary will either go to heaven or we'll go to hell. And you say, well, what determines where I go? Your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Not whether you've been a good person or whether you've been baptized or whether you have a Christian haircut or you go to church or you live in America or it doesn't matter what color your skin is or any of that thing or what social class you're of. It's all about your relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I didn't say that, Jesus did. If you don't like it, argue with him. You say, that's too narrow, the broad path, the wide road, all paths lead to God. You know, that's your choice, but it's wrong. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. And when it comes to eternal life and the question of life after death, everyone wants to widen the path. Jesus said, broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, right? But I wish more people would simply ask this question. More people today are asking the question, who's going to win the Super Bowl? Then how can I have eternal life? More people today are asking, how can I get rich? How can I make a lot of money? The Bible says you can gain the whole world, lose your soul, profits you nothing. How can I be happy? How can I be successful? How can I have a bigger house, a nicer car? How can I do? You know, we're asking questions that aren't really that important. And you need to ask that question this morning. Do I have life eternal? Is the life of God in my soul? When I die, will I go to heaven for all eternity? Am I right with God? Are my sins forgiven? Am I a child of God? No one gets to heaven by being good, but this lawyer came tempting Jesus. Now, Jesus gives him the answer to his question in verse 26. And the answer to the question is found in the Word of God. I love Jesus' response. Jesus said unto him, verse 26, what is written in the law, how readest thou? Jesus points him to the Scriptures. Jesus didn't say, you know, all truth is truth, and your truth is your truth, and my truth's my truth, so whatever you believe is true, and whatever I believe is true, and doesn't really matter, you know, whatever you want to believe is fine. All paths lead to God anyway. Notice that Jesus didn't say, well, what do the Jews believe? Or what do the fathers believe? Or what does, you know, the scribes believe? Or what do the Pharisees believe? He didn't say that. One of the most important questions you can ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? What do I do to inherit eternal life? And the second most important thing about you is, too, is how you view this book that we call the Bible. I say it all the time, and I just continue to. I'm more convinced than ever. How you view this book is all important. Do you really, truly, honestly, completely, genuinely, thoroughly believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Inerrant, infallible, unchanging, eternal, fixed Word of God. Sufficient, clear Word of God. If you do, then this is where you turn for all life's questions.
The guy goes, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. What does the Bible say? What do the scriptures say? Jesus takes this lawyer, this theologian, and he points him back to the scriptures. Now, I want to be like Jesus. Whenever someone asks me a question, I want to ask them, what does the Bible say? Hey, Pastor John, I don't know what it is about pastors. Everyone thinks you have a little red phone on your desk and you can call God and get direct hotline to heaven, you know, and get answers to all life's perplexing questions. But whenever I answer a question, my goal is always to tell you what God says in his word. Doesn't matter what John Miller says. It doesn't matter what a bishop says or a pope says or a pastor says or a church says or a denomination says or some book or some movie or someone's experience. The authority is the word of God. Every human being has a source of authority. Every one of us do. Could be your intellect, could be your experience, could be your parents, could be a book you read, could be the church you go to, could be the denomination that you were raised in. Every one of us has a source of authority. If it isn't this book, you're in big trouble. Because this book is divine. This book is from heaven. And I love this fact that Jesus says to this great theologian, what does the Bible say? He didn't just kind of open it up to, you know, I don't know, you know, and just today there's, basically today the worldview of our culture today is pluralism. You may have never heard that term or don't give a squat about that term or know anything about that term, but we live in what's called a pluralistic society. You hear politicians refer to it, and it's common. And basically that view is that that everything's true and that no one can say anything else is not true. And we don't really carry that into math and to science, but we want to carry it into the philosophies of life and religion. But we live in this pluralistic society that tolerance is the thing, that we have to tolerate all religions as being equally valid and equally true, and that one religion can't say that another religion's not true, and that your truth is, you know, your truth and my truth is my truth. And even though they're self-contradicting, you know, one can't be true, one can't be false, they're both true, we need to accept that. And it sounds so nice, but it's just insanity. It's stupidity is what it really is. This is the culture that we live in. And it's, I don't really see it changing. I don't see it turning around. So if you're a Christian who believes the Bible is the word of God and that it's absolutely true and that there's only one way for a person to be saved and go to heaven, you are viewed as an absolute wacko in our culture, in our world today. And it's going to get worse. So you decide, are you going to follow Christ and take a stand for truth? Jesus just doesn't willy-nilly just say, oh, you can believe whatever you want to believe. You go, John, why are you so hyped on this? Well, this is my soapbox. This is my thing. And I'm always hitting it. But I ran across a quote. I didn't read it first service. I like you guys much better than first service. I didn't read it. I've never taken an entire section or point from J.C. Ryle and read it. And I just kind of skimmed it. But I've already kind of said what he said in my own words. But I'm going to go back and read it because, for the record, I want it on the CDs and on the audio on the internet. But this man by the name of J.C. Ryle, he was born in 1860. This is what blows my mind. This man was born in 1816. He died in 1900. He was a bishop in England. But listen to what he says, pointing out, based on verse 26, Jesus' response to the lawyer. He points out the high honor which our Lord Jesus Christ places on the Bible. And I'm going to read it to you in its entirety. Quote, he refers the lawyer at once to the scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice. He does not say in reply to his questions, what does the Jewish church say about eternal life? What do the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests think? What is taught on the subject in the tradition of the elders? He takes a far simpler and more direct course. He sends his questioner at once to the writings of the Old Testament. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Let the principle contained in these words be one of the foundation principles of our Christianity. Let the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, be the rule of our faith and practice. Holding this principle, we travel upon the King's highway. The road may sometimes be narrow, and our faith may be sorely tried, but we shall not be allowed to greatly err. Departing from this principle, we enter into a pathless wilderness. There is no telling what we may be led to believe or do. Forever let us bear this in mind. Here let us cast our anchor. Here let us abide. It matters nothing, listen carefully, it matters nothing who says a thing in religion, whether an ancient father or a modern bishop or a learned divine. It is the Bible. Is it in the Bible? Can it be proved by the Bible? If not, it is not to be believed. It matters nothing how beautiful and clever a sermon or religious books may appear. Are they in the smallest degree contrary to Scripture? If they are, they are rubbish and poison. I'm glad he said that, not me. And guides of no value. What saith the Scripture? This is the only rule and measure and gauge of religious truth. To the law and to the testimony, says Isaiah, if they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. Now, you heard me comment on those words and share my heart before I read J.C. Ryle, but I cannot emphasize enough how important this point is. I probably should just stop my sermon right now. But I think because the culture has permeated even the church, because our culture has permeated even the church, I think we've lost this. I mean, J.C. Ryle died in 1900s. He said, I don't know what year he said this, but, you know, this was said a long time ago, but this is spot on exactly what we need right now, right here in our day and age. And the reason that we're in the mess we're in is because the church has drifted away from this. The church is saying, not what does the Scripture say, the church is saying, what works, what draws a big crowd, what will attract people. They're not saying, what does the Bible say? Even sermons that are being preached today from pulpits, they quote verses to support their ideas, but they're not preaching what the Bible says. They just kind of lace their little pep talks with little verses here and there to kind of make the people feel good and happy. Is there anyone in this world that really wants to know what God says in his word? That's the only hope. We need to go back to the Bible. For a revival, we need a re-Bible. So Jesus turns this man's attention back to the word of God. And Jesus' answer to him is, what does the Scripture say? And the man answers, verse 27. Okay, I've just got off my soapbox. Okay, I'm back into my text. Man answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to the man, you answered right. Do this and live. The lawyer's going, what just happened? Now, it's not in the text. I'm just kind of sanctified imagination. The lawyer's kind of going, what just happened? Did not I just ask him a question? And now I'm the one answering, and I'm the one being told to go and do and live. So this dude's kind of like just, you know, sideswiped. He's like, whoa. Now, if the guy was smart at this point, he would have left Jesus alone. If he was smart at this point, he would have said, I can't love God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. What do I need now? I need forgiveness. I need mercy. I need grace. That's the proper response. If you and I were standing before Jesus and we just learned to get eternal life, we had to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself, we would be standing before Jesus going, oh God, please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. Please help me. Please save me, because I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and I haven't loved my neighbor as myself, so I'm a doomed sinner. Please save me. But not this man. This man wants to justify himself. This guy wants to save himself. So it says, verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who's my neighbor? You know, when you're caught in a pickle and you're in a kind of a debate with somebody and you realize you're wrong, the best thing to do is just start arguing definitions then. The guy says, then who's my neighbor then? If I have to love my neighbor as myself, then who is he? Certainly not that guy over there. He's messed up. Not that one over there either. Ooh, that guy's messed up. It's people I like. It's people that are my race. It's people of my religion. It's good people. Those are the ones that I love as myself. Right? He's trying to justify himself. Now, this man's answer, back in verse 27, I failed to point it out, is from two Old Testament verses, Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, which is the great Shimei of the Jews. And then the second, love thy neighbor as thyself, is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So two separate passages put together. Jesus did that and said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you're not going to break any of the Ten Commandments. So all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. But the reality is we can't love God as we should because we're sinful. We're self-centered. And we certainly don't love our neighbor as ourself. And by the way, inferred in that verse is self-love. The Bible nowhere says learn to like yourself, learn to love yourself. It doesn't say that. It says you do love yourself. Start loving other people the way you love yourself. It's secular, humanistic psychology that says you have to first love yourself before you can love other people. The Bible says you do love yourself, and your problem is you don't love other people as much as you love yourself. So you take your pick, what you're going to choose. I hear Christians sometimes saying, I just need to learn to just forgive myself and love myself and accept myself. No, you don't. What you need to do is start loving other people the way you do. You're self-absorbed. The thing that you need to do is stop loving yourself so much and start loving other people the way you love yourself. Paul said to the Philippians, let everyone consider others more important than themselves. That we should not look on our own interest, but on the interest of others. That we should have the same attitude that was found in Christ, who gave up his rights for the sake of others. That's what the Bible says. I can guarantee you that a large portion of anyone here today that's got problems, a large portion of your problems is you. It's not your husband. It's not your wife. It's not your kids. It's not your home, your environment. It's not your health. It's your own heart, your sinful heart. That's my greatest struggle. My greatest battle is me. That's my greatest battle. Because of my sinful flesh. So this guy wants to justify himself, so he asks for a redefinition. Who's my neighbor? He was determined to acquit himself. I'm going to drive home this point again in closing in just a moment, but do you know that we as Christians do the same thing? We try to justify ourselves. You know, it's possible this lawyer was wearing what was called a phylactery. The Jews wore these little boxes, prayer boxes, and boxes of scripture on their foreheads. They wrapped them to their left arm to be near their heart. Their little leather box with long wood straps, they would tie them to their arm so that the law of God would be close to your heart. They would tie them to their heads and put this little leather box on their forehead so that the scriptures would be close to their minds. And it could be that Jesus actually pointed to the guy's phylactery and says, well, what saith the scriptures? And that he was quoting the Deuteronomy Levitical passage that was in his little box hanging out on his forehead. When Jesus was rebuking the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, you hypocrites, you enlarge the borders of your garment and you make your phylacteries real big so everyone thinks you're super spiritual. You know, it's like double X phylactery, so big you can't see around it, you know. It's stuck on your face, like, whoa. Wow, look at that dude. That dude, spiritually, he's got an extra large phylactery, you know. What saith the scriptures, you know? But you know what? We Christians can get our extra large phylacteries. You know, like a big leather Bible. I'm a Bible thumper. I'm a Bible believer. We get our Not of the World t-shirts and stickers and bumper stickers and our Jesus beanies, you know. Hey, that's cool. But are you a doer of the word? You know the word just as this lawyer knows the word, but do you do the word? You know what? This lawyer knew what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. He knew that his relationship to God was evidenced by his relationship to people and that he wasn't loving others the way he should. And the dude was busted, actually. And so he tries to worm out of it. He's trying to squirm out of it. Well, then who's my neighbor? Maybe you're married and having problems in your marriage and you open your Bible and it says, husbands, love your wives. And you're trying to justify yourself. Say, well, Paul wrote that before my wife was born. That's not, if my wife had been born when he wrote, he wouldn't have put that in the Bible. And then you're a wife and it says, wives, be subject to your husband, submit to your husband. What's a husband? Could you define husband for me? And we try to find a loophole, and we know what the Bible says, but we just don't want to do it. That's our problem. It's not the verses, as someone said in the Bible, that I don't understand that bother me. It's the verses I do understand that bother me. Those are the ones that give me trouble. They're very, very clear. So I just see this lawyer starting to sweat. Everyone's looking at him like, dude, you're busted, man. And he's like standing there, and Jesus says, you know, go and thou shalt live. And the lawyer says, but well, then who's my neighbor? And Jesus gives him a story. It's commonly called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, a certain man, verse 30, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves, and he was stripped of his raiment and wounded him. So they tore his clothes off, beat him up, and just left him half dead. They robbed him, wounded him, and left him half dead. Is this not the same today, a contemporary scene today? This could have taken place in San Bernardino. I have a friend that used to live here, and he's now in Colorado. He goes, whenever I miss San Bernardino, I just watch Cops on TV. I mean, it could be said a certain man went from Del Rosa and Baseline to D and E and fell among thieves, right? I mean, it could be translated that way. Now, Jerusalem is high up above sea level. Jericho is down below sea level, 17-mile journey. And Jericho actually is 3,000 feet, below sea level. It goes down to one of the lowest places on planet Earth. And Jerusalem is above sea level, so very steep, windy, dangerous road. Highwaymen, thieves would lie in wait and rob people. So this man was on his way down, and he was beaten and robbed, and he was left half dead. I actually saw just two nights ago on the television news that a security camera had actually recorded a hit and run. You might have seen it in the news. this guy hit somebody. His body goes flying. He's laying in the gutter. The car pulls over. A guy gets out, looks at him. He's dead. He gets back in his car and drives off. And you see it all on camera. Shocking. It wasn't San Bernardino, though. I mean, this is a modern day scene. So it says by chance, verse 3, there came down a certain priest, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, verse 32, and when he went to the place and he came and he looked on the man, he also passed by on the other side. Now, if you're beaten and you're robbed and you're laying half dead in the street, and maybe the man, and by the way, most scholars believe that the man who was beaten and robbed was a Jew, which seems to be the case in the story. We take it for granted, but it seems to be that he's a Jew. He's laying half dead, beaten. And you need help. Wouldn't you be excited to see a priest coming your way? It's better than a Hell's Angel, right? I mean, if you're laying half beaten, robbed in the street at night, at least here comes the pastor. Praise God. I'm saved. But this man of the cloth, this priest, looks at him and then goes to the other side of the street and walks right by. Now, I can't judge the man's heart. I don't know what was going on. Maybe he was real hungry and didn't go home to eat dinner. I don't know. Maybe he didn't want to become ceremonially defiled, he being a priest. If he touched a dead body, he'd be ceremonially defiled for some time. He might have had his reasons, I don't know, but he certainly didn't help the man. Maybe, again, he was going to do some religious duty. God wants mercy, not sacrifice. God wants us to have compassion. If you're on your way to church, you see somebody that needs help, you go, I can't, I got to get to church and worship God. Hey, can you help me? No, right now I can't, I got to go worship God. I can't help you right now. God help us. The next guy that comes by, not quite as good as a priest, but pretty doggone close. He's a Levite. The Levites helped and supported the priest. They were quite religious as well. And you think, oh no, the priest had just burned me. He walked by, but maybe this Levite will help me. And when he came to the place, he looked on him and he passed by on the other side. And then Jesus, verse 33, says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, stop right there for a minute. Can you put yourself in the listening crowd, and you're hearing the story, and you hear Jesus say a priest is coming, and you're thinking, oh, good, he'll help him. And then you're disappointed. Oh, bummer. And then a Levite came, so, oh, good, he should help him. And then you're disappointed again. And now you hear that a Samaritan came and you go, oh no, the guy's done for. Because the Jews hated Samaritans and the Samaritans hated Jews. This guy was probably praying for a Hell's Angel to come by, not a Samaritan. And when the crowd heard that a Samaritan came by, they probably thought, oh, he's going to start kicking the guy. He's probably going to spit on him and throw rocks at him. But Jesus then makes the Samaritan a hero of the story. Now again, Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile, so they were hated because of their race. And they had their own religion. They were hated for religious reasons. But it says that Jesus said the Samaritan came by where he was, and when he saw him, he said he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took 2 pence, which is 2 denarii, it's 2 days' salary. It'd be like a couple $100 today. And he gave it to the host, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come back again, I will repay you. So the Samaritan becomes the hero of the story, thus the parable of the good Samaritan. In John chapter 4, we have the bad Samaritan, and here we have the good Samaritan. Now this man had compassion, so should we, even though he was a Samaritan, the man injured was a Jew. This man had contact, so should we. We should roll up our sleeves and make contact with people in need and who need help. This man had care. He took care of him. And he did it at great cost, verse 35. Think about that. Not only did he pay for his stay in the inn, but he also said, if he runs up a greater debt or bill, when I come back by in a few days, I'll pick up the tab. So he left him a blank check. The guy's ordering, you know, filet mignon in the room and watching movies, ordering movies, you know, he's running up the tab at this Hilton Inn. He goes, I'll pick it up. So there was cost involved. This is an amazing story. It's become kind of just a catchphrase for somebody who helps others, a good Samaritan. Now Jesus then turns, verse 36, to the lawyer, and he says, of these three, thinkest thou, who was the neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? Question. Now check this out. The story opens with the lawyer asking Jesus a question. Now the story ends with Jesus asking the lawyer the question. It's not, who's my neighbor? The question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? If you're trying to justify yourself this morning saying, who's my neighbor? You're asking the wrong questions. The question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? Which of these do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And the Jews in the crowd were aghast. Can't believe that a Samaritan would help a Jew. They can't believe that Jesus would make a Samaritan the hero of a story. For heaven's sake, you got a bad priest and a bad Levite, but now you got a good Samaritan. And I think the crowd got pretty angry with Jesus at this point. But he's driving home a point that needed to be driven home, and it needs to be driven home to our hearts as well. This lawyer looks at Jesus and he said, I suppose, probably put his head down and very shameless, full of shame, said, I suppose he that showed the mercy. And what did Jesus say? You go and do likewise. You go and do the same. Now, the story of the Good Samaritan, it isn't just all about showing compassion and helping people in need. It's that, but much more. The story of the Good Samaritan is to show us, based on the law, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that we don't have what we need to keep God's commandments and to keep God's law. We need forgiveness and we need help. Did you know there's only one person, listen very carefully, there's only one person on planet Earth that ever kept the law of God perfectly and completely, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one person that ever loved God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength and all his mind. That'd be his Father. That's Jesus Christ. And who loved his neighbor as himself. That's Jesus Christ. I don't do that. I don't love God the way I should. I love me and I get in the way, but I don't love God the way I should. And I don't love you and I don't love my neighbor the way I should. I'm a human being just like you. There have been people that I haven't wanted to forgive. I haven't wanted to love. I haven't wanted to have anything to do with. I just write them off my list. I can't forgive them. You don't know what they did. They were very cruel. They were very mean. There's no justification for it. I just write them off. And then I open the Bible. It says, be merciful, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I'm thinking, well, who's my neighbor? That doesn't refer to that guy around the block from me that just really makes me mad. And I want to justify myself. I don't love God the way I should, and I don't love my neighbor the way I should. So guess what? I'm a sinner I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. And there isn't anyone here this morning, there isn't one person in this sanctuary listening to my voice right now here that has loved God perfectly and loved others the way they should. We all stand in need of forgiveness. We all stand in need of repenting and believing in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Amen? And if you haven't done that, you need to do that. But there's a second point that I would like to draw home, and that's again coming back to my point that we, even as evangelical Christians, we have our phylacteries. We know God's word. Many of you carried Bibles into church today. If you didn't carry a Bible in the church, you should carry one out. If you don't have a Bible, that you should take it out of that pew rack and put your name in it and make it yours and begin to read God's word. And then come back next Sunday with your Bible open, ready to study God's word. But once you learn what the word says, don't try to justify yourself. Don't try to escape the issues. Well, that's not talking about my husband. That's not talking about my wife. That's not talking about my holiness. That's not talking about my forgiveness. That doesn't pertain to me. Who's my neighbor? We want to justify ourselves and define our terms and change things. No, it does pertain to you. And you know God's word. And you have to obey God's word. Here's the deal. Your love for your neighbor, which happens to be anyone who is in need, your enemy is your neighbor. Doesn't matter what race or religion or social strata they come from, anyone in need is your neighbor. And your neighbor and your love for them is an indicator, is a barometer of where your heart is at with God. It is an indication of where your heart is at with God. If there's people that you refuse to forgive, if there's people that you have hatred for and anger for and bitterness toward, and you're unwilling to be merciful and kind and forgiving and gracious toward them, then you have to question your relationship to God. If there's people that you won't help, people that you write off your list, then you have to question your relationship to God. Can you really say that you love God the way you should?